Well, connected to what we've just sung, the Lord is working all things for our good. And in light of recent events, I thought it would be appropriate to take a pause from our normal exposition in the book. I don't know what happened there. Joseph had something like that earlier. I forget what the word was. From the book of Luke. We're going a little too fast, so we got to slow down a little more. But I thought it'd be appropriate to take a pause and address a topic that has probably been on your mind lately. It's been on my mind lately, and that is the shortness and the brevity of life. In just the past couple of months, we've seen reminders to this truth, like waves hitting us over and over. Reminders that are both personal and public. People who have shaped our church in profound ways and the world. John MacArthur passing away. Of course, this was somewhat expected. He was in poor health recently, and due to his age, we expected this. But some that we did not expect would be men like Charlie Kirk. Was very quick and not expected. Recently, Vody Bachum, whom we thought would have many more years, and we were looking for many more years. In fact, just yesterday, was speaking with someone and was telling me about an event going to, either a pregnancy center or an event on abortion, and Vody Bachum was going to be the keynote speaker for this event. And of course, he will not be there. He is with the Lord. Closer to home, we've lost many members of our own church family. Hezekiah Bonilla. Just 30 minutes after Hezekiah passed, Steve McConnell, Albert Price. Unexpectedly, the Lord took him in the A&M church parking lot. Ken Kremenak, Kathy Hillner, Jody Boudreau. Now, these are sweet, precious brothers and sisters in Christ, all who left a lasting mark on our community and in our hearts. And many of them went from a human perspective before we would think the time would be. In all of this, life is short. And it's a reminder that no one truly knows how many more days they have left. The question then is very simple. It's easy to forget. In this world, we're quickly distracted away from the question. But the question is, how should we live in light of the shortness of our days? And to address that, I want to go to a text this morning that maybe you've never thought about in connection with this, and that is Ecclesiastes chapter 11. We'll look primarily at verses 1 through 6, but if the Lord wills, I plan to say a little bit about the end of the chapter as well, all the way through verse 10. And so if you would, if you haven't already, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, and let me read all 10 verses for you. Solomon writes, "Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what calamity may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they empty the rain upon the earth, and whether a tree falls towards the south or towards the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you not know the path of the wind or how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman, so you do not know the work of God who works all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and do not put your hand down in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed and whether both of them alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, If a man should live many years, let him be glad in them all. And let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that is to come will be vanity. Be glad, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be merry during the days of your young manhood. And walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you into judgment for all these things. So remove vexation from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, because childhood and the prime of life are vanity. About 5 years ago, myself and several others from our church, Steve McConnell was one of them, had the opportunity to go to Israel. And it was, I would consider it, an opportunity of a lifetime. There were so many wonderful experiences as we got to see what is called the Holy Land and have the experience of walking in the same place where the disciples had walked, or David had walked, or Jesus himself had walked. And of all those experiences, one of them that I wasn't expecting was just to have the experience of thinking that where I am now walking, others in that same now used to walk, and one day there will be others after I am gone who will walk in that same place. And there's just this feeling as you walk in a place that has so much history that many have walked here before who are not now here. And if the Lord wills, the same will continue to happen. One generation comes, Solomon writes, and another goes. The question then is, what am I doing with the gift of life, with the short amount of time that the Lord has given me? How am I stewarding this gift? How am I managing it? What am I doing with life? And really, the question that Solomon is putting before us in this passage is that in light of this, will I be able to read the signs of the times, to discern what is best, and to make right choices, meaningful choices, with the time that I have in order to serve God in this generation? Because there's coming a day when there will be no more time. And perhaps as that time approaches, if you did not consider the shortness of time and what God calls you to do in this time, you will look back and see, as I believe Solomon looked back and thought to himself, how much he had wasted. This life is not to be wasted. This life is to be given over to God. And so Solomon, I think, is going to give us three different principles to help us think through how we can make the most given, how we can use it for his glory and not our own selfish purposes, to help us not to waste life. There are many excuses that we could make that would keep us from living for Christ, and Solomon addresses many of them here in this passage. One thing to keep in mind as I go through this passage with you, Ecclesiastes can be somewhat confusing. I remember reading it when I was younger and just thinking, this might be a book that we just need to throw out. All is vanity, vanity. This sounds like a very depressed person. But you need to understand, the world, everything you do is vanity if your perspective stops at the sun. Life under the sun. If everything you do is done without an understanding of who God is, without a fear of the Lord, without knowing that one day you will stand before him, if you do everything on this earth without considering what your Creator has given you to do, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. But if your perspective rises above the sun, and now you see that God is Creator, and that he has created you, and he has given you this life, and commands in this life, so that you might live for his glory, well, then there is meaning and there is purpose, because you are doing what you have been created to do. And so with that in mind, we turn to the first six verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 11. And we begin with this as our first principle: don't be paralyzed by life's uncertainties. Don't be paralyzed. Beginning with verse 1. You might think it's the same thing I thought when I first read, find it after many days. In Lubbock, aka the Promised Land, as you know it, we actually used to obey this verse literally. We would go to the park, we would take some bread, and we would cast it upon the waters. And the reason is because the geese would fly in every year. Because if you're a goose, that's a singular, right? Is that right? It doesn't matter. But if you're flying up in the sky and you're looking, because you're flying south for the winter, and you're looking for the best of places to land, of course, from the sky, you can see it. Lubbock, Texas. This is the place. You land there and you stay. And so what we would do, what people would do in Lubbock, because there's nothing to do in Lubbock, there's lots to do in Lubbock. You would take some bread and you would throw it, gluten-free, of course, to the geese. That story has nothing to do with this text, except to rule out that that's what he's talking about. That's not what he meant. What is he talking about? Well, Solomon was a very wealthy king. Where did he get his wealth from? There's no gold in Israel. There's a lot of stone in Israel. This means that he got his wealth from outside of Israel. A couple of verses to show you that. You don't have to turn there. 1 Kings 9:26, King Solomon also made a fleet of ships, which is near Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent his servants with the fleet of ships, sailors who knew the sea, along with the servants of Solomon, and they went to Ophir and took their 420 talents of gold and brought it to King Solomon. 1 Kings 10:22, for the king had it at sea, the ships of Tarshish, the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 year, the ships came carrying gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. Where did he get his gold? He got it from outside of Israel. Now, why apes and peacocks? It's interesting. 1 Kings, the author of 1 Kings is trying to give us a sense of just how vast Solomon's trade connections were, how great his wealth had become. The ships of Tarshish, they were large ocean-going vessels built for long voyages. List of imports, gold, silver, ivory, apes, peacocks. It's a catalog of luxury items from distant lands meant to show us just how wealthy Solomon was and the international nature of his trade. Why everything? And so what? Well, because again, this was a long journey. And so once every 3 years, Solomon would put his money, cast his bread upon these ships in hopes that in 3 years, his money would return in the form of a good investment. And it appears that in Solomon's case, it did return that way because the next verse, 1 Kings 10:23, so King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. So one possible reading of this text is that when Solomon says, cast your bread upon the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days, literally Solomon was saying, put your money on a boat just like I did with the purpose of it coming back. You will find it after many days. I became the most wealthy king in the world. Solomon has in mind the idea of investing your money wisely. There you go, Dave Ramsey. Take that and run with it. That's a good interpretation. I think in light, though, of what Solomon is trying to do in the book of Ecclesiastes, that can't be the ultimate interpretation. That might be a good interpretation if all you were concerned with is this life. That's it. Eat, drink, be merry, and invest wisely, for tomorrow you will die. Get as much as you can. But the end of Ecclesiastes tells us that Solomon has much more than that in mind. Fear God and obey his commandments. The reality is, if you just invest your money because you're trying to get wealthy in this life, at the end of the day and at the end of your life, you will stand before the one whose money it is and give an account. That being the case, there has to be more in mind. In fact, Solomon has already warned us, Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its produce. This too is vanity. That's vanity. And there are plenty of financial books and many of huckster preachers that would give you that kind of advice. This being the case, I think a better way to look at this is the way that many interpreters have interpreted this before, and that is that this is an exhortation towards generosity. Cast your bread upon the waters, be generous with what you have, and you will find that it will return to you even though you gave without expecting a return, that God will take care of you nonetheless. Lots of verses in Proverbs. Solomon, of course, wrote Proverbs, and elsewhere in the Bible that would include this idea. Proverbs 14:31. Let me just read some of these to you. He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him. Proverbs 19:17. He who is gracious to a poor man lends to Yahweh, and he will repay him for his bountiful deed. Proverbs 21:13. He who shuts his ear to the outcry of the poor will himself also call and not be answered. Proverbs 22:9, he who gives blessed, for he gives from his food to the poor. Proverbs 28:27, he who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. Proverbs 11:24, there is one who scatters and yet increases all the more, cast your bread. And there is one who holds back what is rightly due and yet results only in want. In other words, Ecclesiastes 11:1 could be just Solomon reinforcing a principle that he had already written about over and over again. And of course, this kind of generosity is encouraged elsewhere in the Scriptures. And Jesus, in fact, as I was looking at this, you'll find out that I'm going to spend way too much time on point one, but part of the reason for that is because of how often Jesus speaks about money and this principle. It does matter to the Lord. Hebrews 13:16, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Luke 6:37, and do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Now, don't be harsh with people. Don't be judgmental towards people. Instead, be generous. Be gracious. And how can you do that? Because the Lord's sovereign over all, and he will take care of you. You can be generous with all people, with your time, with your resources, with your money. 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to be proud, or to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Command them, Paul says, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, to have a disposition that's ready to give. It's God's money. Storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Psalm 112:5, finally, very simple, it is well with the man who is gracious and lends. All of this to say, Scripture is overwhelmingly clear. As Christians, we are called to be gracious, generous with our time, with our resources, with our money, with our talents, with our gifts. We are to be generous. And one of the motivations behind that is because we do not know when that day will be when we will stand before the one who's been generous with us. Someone may say, but if I do that, I won't have enough. I like what one Puritan had to say on this point, Thomas Gouge. I challenge, he said, all of the world to give me one instance or any considerable number of instances of a truly merciful, generous man whose charity brought about his ruin. You won't find it. And of course, the reason for this is because God promises to take care of that man. And the man who's willing to be generous with his money is already using his money as the Lord has commanded. He's being wise, not foolish. Philippians 4:19, and my God will fulfill all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. If God has promised to take care of the generous, then it ought to be obvious that to those who refuse, ultimately they have a trust problem. The generous, they trust God. The stingy, the miser, what do they trust? Their money. They have set their hopes on their money. This will take care of me. And Solomon's point is very simple. Don't you know that money will not save you in the end? It cannot help you, cannot cure you. It has no power. Only God can. Martin Luther once quipped, "A miser, a stingy person, can do nothing better than to die." Of course, the reason for that being, that's when he's finally forced to share. There's no escaping God's will in the end. You will either share in this life or you will share in the next, as everything you own will be given to another. When we hoard what God has given, we reveal where our trust truly lies. The generous trust God, the misers, the stingy, the greedy, they trust their money. And of course, the deception is that in this life, money can buy you a lot. And yet, for all that money can buy, it cannot save you from God if you refuse to do what he commands. Many parables about this. You can turn over to Luke 12:15. This is probably the one that would come to your mind. Luke 12:15. Jesus is going to tell a parable in order to keep us from greed or from trusting in our money. Jesus says, Luke 12:15, "Watch out, be careful. Be on the alert. Watch out and be on guard against every form of greed. For not even when he has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." You could take the richest man on this earth, you could take the poorest man on this earth, and it has nothing to do with what they own, their life. And he told him a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all of my grain and goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take ease, eat, drink, be merry.'" You know, as Christians, we're called to preach to ourselves, and we're called to say, soul, think according to Scripture, act according to Scripture. The unbeliever, the unwise man, the foolish man also preaches to himself. He just preaches the wrong message. God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you prepared, what you work so hard for? So is the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." The question then is, how do we become rich towards God? How do we avoid this? When should you start using your resources for the Lord? When should you cast your bread to the waters? And of course, the answer is now. Answers, but what should we do with it? Turn over to Luke 16. Jesus answers this in a parable that is not the usual kind of parable that he tells, but it makes the point. It's a brilliant point. Luke 16:1, also about a rich man. Luke 16:1, "Now he was also saying to the disciples, 'There was a rich man who had a steward. And this steward called for him and said to him as squandering his possessions. He called for him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward.' steward said to himself, "What shall I do since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the stewardship, people will take me into their homes." And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began to say to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 baths of oil. And he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 cores of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. His master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. "For the sons of this age, unbelievers of the world," Jesus is saying, "are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. I say to you, make friends for yourself from the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will take you into eternal dwellings." What's the principle? Well, just as the unrighteous steward used his master's money to believer should be friends, so also, and even more so, the believer should use their money to buy eternal friends, to buy opportunities. In other words, use your money for the sake of the gospel. God has given you, yes, to provide for your family, to pay your taxes, all of these things. That is a given. But is there any left over for the gospel? This would be to invest wisely. This is how you should invest your money. That's the principle. Invest it for heaven. It's a guaranteed return every single time. Jesus then concludes the parable like this, Luke 16:10, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is righteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, in the use of earthly money, who will entrust the true riches to you?" What we have is not true riches, but there are true riches. Who will entrust these things to you? "And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth and money." So the principle is very simple. Don't hoard your money. Don't sit on your resources. Don't use them purely for your own selfish gain. Give God, who has given you money. Why has he given? Consider that one day you will stand before him and invest what you've been given, your time, your resources, your money, invest it for kingdom purposes for the Lord. How much? That's between you and the Lord. I'm not here to tell you that. But Solomon does seem to indicate that more is better than less. Look at verse 2, Ecclesiastes 11:2. "Divide your portion," or actually, literally, "give your portion," whatever you have, "to 7 or 8, for you do not know what calamity may occur on the earth." We've already established the principle that Solomon is teaching, namely that we ought to invest what we have for God and his kingdom and according to what he desires. This being the case, verse 2, I think, becomes easier to understand. If God richly rewards generosity, then of course the wisest course of action is not just to be a little generous, not just to say, "Okay, well, I'm going to do the very least, here you go," but to be a lot generous. To give abundantly, not just 7, I mean, 7 is the number of perfection, but even beyond that, overflowing, be generous. Now think about it this way. If you and I had insider information that investing in a certain stock would guarantee a 100-fold return, would you not invest as much as you could? And do you realize as Christians, we have insights given. And say, that it will pay dividends to invest what the Lord has given in such a way that it will pay dividends for all of eternity. So then why would we not invest what we have for the kingdom? Give a portion to 7, that's good, or even to 8, that's even better. Why? Again, the reason, time is short. For you do not know what calamity may occur on the earth when you may not have another opportunity to use what God has given. No one knows when disaster may strike. A natural instinct would be this: disaster is coming, disaster could come, therefore I have to prepare. I've got to take what I have, save what I have, and stockpile. More food, non-perishable, of course, a generator, a little bunker, whatever it is, I've got to come up with a plan in case China finally attacks. But that's maybe the human tendency. We're motivated to protect ourselves. And of course, there is a rightness in planning for the future. Solomon would tell us this in Proverbs. But in this case, even though there may be a coming calamity, that's not the way that Solomon encourages us. Instead, he says the opposite. Since you don't know what tomorrow holds, be as generous as you can now. While you still can. Tomorrow is not a guarantee. Disaster may strike even today. So live for God today. Ephesians 5:15, therefore look carefully how you walk. Each step, look carefully, not as unwise, but wise, redeeming the time. That's the question. How do I redeem it for the Lord? Because the days are evil. The days are short. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, so live for Christ today. Don't be paralyzed by the uncertainty of life. Live life the way God desires. That's the first principle. The second is closely tied. We won't spend as much time on it. It is this: don't be paralyzed by life's imperfections. Verses 3 through 4. If the clouds are full, they empty the rain upon the earth. And whether a tree falls towards the south or towards the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow. He who looks at the clouds will not reap. Basically, Solomon is saying neither an ominous outlook or an unexpected event should keep you from living for God. Life is never going to be perfect. You're never going to have perfect conditions, which means if you're waiting for perfect conditions, guess what? You will never step out and do what God calls you to do. You may have planned an event. Hopefully, it's not your wedding. And yet, still, it might rain. But if you want to get married, you have to take the risk. My basketball coach used to say, you can't make a shot you don't take. You miss 100% of the shots you don't take. And now that I'm 42, I've taken that to heart. If you ever play with me, I'm going to shoot the ball every time I get it. Everyone looks back and has some regrets. But one main regret would be that you just didn't do what you should have done. You waited for perfect conditions. You didn't take your shot. Applying this spiritually is very easy. If there's an opportunity to do something for Christ, even if that opportunity is less than perfect, you should take it. Don't wait for perfect conditions. We live in a sinful world. There are too many excuses. Today is the day. Be obedient today. Ecclesiastes 11:4, he who watches the wind, that is the one who waits for those perfect conditions, will not sow. And he who looks at the clouds, again, waiting for the perfect conditions, will not reap. Solomon here is using imagery that would have been immediately understood by his original audience. The farmer who constantly checks the wind direction and studies the cloud formations, waiting for the ideal conditions, will never plant his seed. And the one who never plants his seed, guess what, will never reap a harvest. The irony is profound. In trying to guarantee success by waiting for perfect conditions, he actually guarantees failure by never actually beginning. And again, this extends beyond farming to our spiritual lives. How many never get around to serving in the church simply because they're waiting for the perfect time? When my schedule finally frees up. Life is crazy right now. You don't understand my work situation. Once everything frees up, then I'll get involved in the church. I know I need to have that conversation. It's not going to be an easy conversation, and I need some things to fall into place before I'm going to have it. I know I need to speak to my neighbor about Christ, but I'm not sure how he will respond. And by the way, I just don't know that I'll have the words. So you never sow, so you never reap. If you're waiting for something to be perfect, you won't ever do it. Time is short. Act now. Don't wait for perfect conditions. They will never come. Don't be paralyzed by life's imperfections. Don't use them as an excuse to delay obedience. The best time to obey is always now. That's the second principle. And now a third. And that is, don't be paralyzed by life's unknowables. Ecclesiastes 11:5. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the wombs of a woman with a child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand. We do not know which will prosper, this or that, whether both alike will be good. Solomon is saying, there's a certain ignorance that we have in life. You and I don't always know the way things work. Even with ChatGPT and Grok, we don't have ultimate knowledge. Solomon's point, don't let that keep you from doing what you should be doing. Solomon gives two examples of things we can't fully know or understand. The first is found in verse 5, how life forms in the womb. Now, we know a lot about this, but if you really start thinking about it, even though we have ultrasounds, we understand DNA, and we can track the baby's development week by week, you can know your baby and how it corresponds to the size of a fruit. Isn't that so cool? But there's still a mystery to it. How exactly does a single fertilized egg become a human brain, a heart, a liver, eyes, limbs? How do millions of cells divide, specialize, organize themselves into a fully formed human being? How does that little heart know when exactly to start beating? The lungs, when to breathe after birth? How does all this happen? It's an amazing, beautiful mystery. And yet the mystery of birth wasn't Solomon's main point, which is why he goes on to say, just as you don't completely understand a baby's development, so also you do not know the work of God who makes everything. You don't understand how God forms a baby in the womb. How much more so do you not understand how God is working all things to the good of those who love him? How much more so do you not understand the way that God is going to use that thing that happened 3,000 years ago and the thing that might happen 10 years from now as a way to connect and glorify him? You don't understand all of this. Don't let it paralyze you. God is working out his purposes in history and nations and life in ways that are far beyond our ability to understand. Don't use that as an excuse not to obey him. Don't allow that lack of information to paralyze you from doing what you've been called to do. You may say, well, if God is sovereign, then why should I evangelize? I don't completely understand it. So maybe I just won't ever evangelize. If he's already chosen who will be saved, then what difference does my witness make? How do I know if this is the right ministry for me? What if I fail? Should I take this job? I don't know if it's God's will or not. Should I marry this person? And don't allow unknowables to paralyze you from doing what God has called you to do. Deuteronomy 29, 29, the secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever. That's usually where we stop. The secret things belong to God. Okay, there are things that I don't understand. Those belong to God. Things revealed belong to me. Why do they belong to me? Moses goes on to write, that we may do all the words of this law. Don't allow the things that you don't know to keep you from doing the things that you do know. The farmer who doesn't know which seeds will sprout or when, which may take, what's the wisest course of action? Sow in the morning, sow in the evening, sow as much as you can. Why? Because we're called to be faithful. We're just called to be faithful. The wise farmer plants generously throughout the day and even into the night, trusting God with the results. And the same is true spiritually. We sow in the morning, we sow in the evening, we take every opportunity to share the gospel and to use our gifts and times and resources for the Lord. And the results of that, that's the Lord's. I don't know the results. I don't know whether that seed you planted over there is going to sprout. And you don't either. But that's not for you to know. But what is for you is to be faithful. Today, be faithful, because you do not know how much time you have left. And then very quickly, I'm already way over, but that's okay. What's Solomon's application to all of this? Well, we've already pulled out some application. But in light of all of this, in the shortness of time, let me just read you verses 7 through 10, say a few things, and then we'll transition into the Lord's table. Light is sweet, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. By the way, science is catching up to that statement. All kinds of podcasts that are talking about how good the sun is for us. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him be glad in them all. In light of the shortness of life, take each day as a gift from God to be used for him. And let him remember that the days of darkness, the days of death, they will be many. Everything that is to come will be vanity. Be glad, young man. Or in the next chapter, he talks about the old man. So young man or old man, during your childhood, during all of your days, let your heart be merry during the days of your manhood. And walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. Be glad that you're alive. Be thankful that God has given you time. Yet know that God will bring you into judgment for all of these things. In other words, don't use your life for selfish purposes. The best course of life is to live according to God's word. That's what brings the most joy. So remove vexation from your heart. Put away evil from your flesh. This life isn't for your flesh. Because childhood and the prime of life are vanity. Ecclesiastes 12:13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this is the end of the matter for all mankind. You want to live wisely, keep this in mind, for God will bring every work to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Time is short. Stop making excuses. Live every day, every moment for Christ, and you will find, whether in this life or the next, perhaps both, that you will be richly rewarded for all that you have done for Christ. Well, we do now come to the time where we are going to partake of the Lord's table. We've spoke of generosity. We've spoke about uncertainty. We spoke about acting in conditions that are even less than perfect. And let me remind you, that Christ came into a world that is imperfect. The conditions weren't perfect for him to come, and yet he came and was generous with us. And as a result of that, everything which I've just preached on this morning can be accomplished in Christ. This all as a result of the death and resurrection of Christ. So now we have time to consider these things and to give the Lord great thanks for what he has done with his son. So as I pray, the men will come, they'll pass out the elements, the gluten-free in the middle for those who need them, marked by a different color. Let me pray as the men come. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Perhaps the hardest thing is just to get started in serving you in this way. Give us the strength needed each day to do something for you, to give to you what you have given, to use our time and our resources for you, and to do it with joy in our hearts for the gift of today that you have given. And Father, if there is someone that does not know you, would you give them the gift that they need today, and that is the gift of salvation. Open their eyes to the reality of the shortness of time and to the reality that your son came into time in order to save. Lord, as we go to your table now, help us to see the significance, the eternal significance of what you have provided through your death on the cross. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Thank you. As we come to the Lord's table, we remember that we have been bought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result of this, we are to use our bodies, all the Lord has given for him. In Matthew 26:26, we read that as the disciples were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Not long from then, he would go to give his body on the cross for them so that their body might one day be resurrected in glory and by extension, all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we take together now remembering these things. And then as we continue, in Matthew we read that after he took a cup, when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out." He gave his life freely for many for the forgiveness of sins. And having our sins forgiven, we are now free to serve him, and one day we'll be free for all eternity to be with him. So we drink together now. Father, would you write these truths on our hearts? Would you remind us every day of the shortness of time? Would you remind us every day of the importance, the meaning of life, which is found only in your Son, Jesus Christ, and fearing you and walking according to your word? We thank you, Father, that as a result of what you've done, this is not a burden to us. We desire to walk in this way. So help us, Lord, to please you each moment that you give. We thank you and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. When the lights of the truth that we heard this morning and the Lord's table, let us all stand and let's praise him together one last time. The Lord.
Salvation shall be my father.